We respond to a lot of things. When we see something, as we just saw, it does move us. It moves us emotionally, either positively or negatively, but it does move us. It causes us to respond, to react to that which we have seen. Sometimes we see things and we don't know exactly what it was that we saw or what was going on. I remember it's been a month or so ago that on the news, while they were in the morning show with Dan and James, Dan Gresham and James Brown, while they were talking, they were showing the interstate, I-10, and they showed a guy that that was going backwards up the interstate. And while he's watching it, it's like, I see it, but I'm not sure what it is I'm seeing that's going on there. And sometimes we have that experience. And then Saturday, I believe it was yesterday, we had turned on the news, it might have been Friday evening, and they showed a guy at a gas station and a car beside him, and the guy's pumping gas, and windows are busting in the car next, and he's laying on the ground, and you're sitting there going, what am I seeing? What's going on here? So sometimes we see things, and we're not quite sure because we don't know the whole context. We miss something in the midst of it till someone comes along and says, this is what happened, or this is what's going on. And so in the ministry and the life of Christ, the people that are so close to it are seeing things, but not understanding in the greater context what's going on. Exactly what are we seeing? What is it that we have seen? And so beginning in verse 9, it says, therefore, the great crowd out of the Jews, knowing where he was, had gone out, not only because of Jesus, but also because of Lazarus, seeing that the one whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests were desiring that they might kill Lazarus also, because many were following after Jesus because of him, and they were believing upon Jesus. Now the next day, there was a great crowd as they were coming to the feast and hearing that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. They took date palm branches and they went out to meet him and they were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now Jesus, finding a young foal, sat upon it just as it had been written, Do not fear, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting upon the foal of a donkey. Now this his disciples did not know at first, but when he was glorified, Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things that happened to him had been written and that these things were done to him. Therefore, the crowd that was with him when he raised Jesus or Lazarus, called him out of the tomb and raised him out from among the dead, they kept witnessing or testifying about it, and for that reason, the crowd was following after him because they had heard these things which Jesus had done by way of the sign. Therefore, the Pharisees were saying to themselves, Don't you see what profit has it been to us? Behold, the whole world is going out after him. There are different kinds of crowds. There are two different kinds of crowds here. And the first crowd is the one that had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They were there. They were around Bethany. Now, Bethany is 1.7 miles from Jerusalem. So it's not that long of a walk. Today, it'd be a long walk for us. We don't walk much of anywhere except at the store, at the mall, or from the parking lot to the store. But our walking is minimal. But 1.7 miles isn't a long walk. And so they had come out. They'd heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus. They came to see Lazarus. And so all of this in context that now the Passover is here. And so they come for the festival. They're excited about the festival. They're there for that. It's one of the three that they would regularly come to. And so with the crowds that are extra there and then going and seeing this miracle that had been done, they're amazed. They're amazed at this one that the witnesses going out about him. But they're not just amazed about Jesus. They're amazed at Lazarus. I mean, how many of us have read at least one book since 1980 that's either talked about angels or someone's post-life experience? How many of us have read at least one book of that nature? Whether it's 90 Minutes in Heaven or it's the yellow book that came out a year or two ago about the little boy, ma'am? Yes, all right, heavens for. So I'm assuming that at least if we haven't read them, we are aware of them. And it seems to me that from about 1980 on, there was a plethora of books written about angels and angelic experiences. It seemed like everybody was writing about that. And so they're amazed at what had been done, what had been accomplished. They came to see it. They came to hear it. They came curiosity. They came, they wanted to know. They wanted to see this man and maybe hear a testimony. I mean, if I met somebody that had just gotten back from heaven, wouldn't you want to know about it too? Paul went and he said, I can't talk about it. You know, I can't discuss it. I can't talk about it. It's too much. You know, it was beyond me in 2 Corinthians. He said, I can't do it. I can't discuss these things. I'm overwhelmed by them. But all Lazarus did was die. And Jesus raised him, and now somebody wants to kill him again. I mean, you think about that. What exactly had he done? What was his crime? He came back when he was once dead, and now they want him dead. Do you realize that after this account, we don't read of Lazarus anymore? Lazarus disappears from the pages of Scripture. We're not going to read about him in the, on Pentecost. We're not going to read about him through the book of Acts. He doesn't show up. Is it that we should assume that they did kill him? Very possible. Or that because of fear that they were going to kill him, that he just disappeared back into Bethany and tried to stay out of the light. I don't think that latter one is possible. To have been so close to Christ and known Christ so well and so intimately, and then Christ to call you, who is God, to call you back from among those who are dead, you've entered in. You need to understand the Greek New Testament does not talk about death as the grave, as the memorial. It talks about the body of those who have experienced it, as though you are in the company or the host of those who have died, as though it is a real experiential place where people go and where there is some sense of knowledge that you've been there and that you know that you have come out from among those who are dead. So to have entered into this company and body of people that have experienced death and then to come back, first of all, I would think that having been a believer in Christ, Paul said, never having died, for me to live is Christ, but for me to die is what? Is gain. I don't think he would fear death. Knowing that Jesus Christ had the power over death, no, I rather think that just as they proposed, that at some point they did exactly what they intended to do. Because why? Many people were following after Christ. They were coming after him, not because of him anymore, but because of Lazarus, and they were falling out, and as it says, the whole world is going out after him because of Lazarus. How great and how vital is our own personal testimony of what God has done for us? Is it affecting or changing anyone around us? Is anyone following Jesus Christ because they have heard our testimony? Because we have witnessed to them of the grace of God in our lives. Are we silent about it? Is it rather, you know, kind of like, I don't know, something that's a very private and personal thing? You know, we don't talk about our honeymoon, do we? We shouldn't. Very private and personal. So we don't discuss those things. And yet some, you would think it's their honeymoon because they don't talk about Jesus. He never gets expressed. But I do know this, that once we have had a relationship, that we have joined in hearts with one to become a husband and wife, we do begin to talk about our spouse, don't we? Don't they show up in the conversation someplace? You know, don't we begin to discuss about what we've done and activities we've done together or that we've gone out and we've done this or that, movies or out to eat or we've taken a vacation together. We've done something that we've enjoyed. We spend time together. We've had kids together. So even our spouse qualifies to be part of our conversation, don't they? husband, wife. So why isn't Christ part of our conversation? Why do not people hear our experience, our relationship, our whatever it is that Christ has done for us to bring us, as Jason reminded us, of our need because of sin, to have saved us and rescued us? Are we not sharing that with someone else that they too might at some point begin to follow after Jesus Christ? The chief priests want to kill Lazarus, and the Pharisee says, whatever we have done, it's been of no value. The whole world is going out after him. So we look at the two crowds. Those that see and talk about what they've seen, though they've not experienced a relationship with Jesus Christ to know him as their Savior yet. Obviously, I'm assuming that they are part of the crowd of 3,000 and 5,000 after the day of Pentecost, because they have had an experience and they have known Christ. And now not only has Lazarus raised from the dead, but Jesus would be raised from the dead. And John interposes that in verse 16 when he says, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. He had not yet risen from the dead, but there would be the crowds that had seen and witnessed and those that had come that would respond and would be part of that Pentecost generation. But then there are those that just come. Verse 12, it says that there was a crowd on the next day. It's a different crowd. It's a Jerusalem crowd. It's not a Bethany crowd. And they're coming to the feast, and as they're coming and they're hearing, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And so they run out, and their intention for him is very much on this level. It's very much earthly. It's not heavenly. The King of Israel is coming. What do? You welcome a king, don't you? And we ought to welcome the King Jesus in our own lives, in our experience, but more so that he ought to be the king of our lives, and not just to welcome him as king, but in our own personal experience to be the king. And so something that they had been expecting and anticipating, they'd been looking very much forward to. Every time they would come to Passover, there was a series of songs that were sung traditionally during the course of this Passover festival. And they begin singing from Psalm 113. These are called the Hallel, or the praise Psalms. Hallelujah. God, give praise. Servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Let the name of the Lord be praised. And so as Passover began, this is how they began their feast. And then as the progression of the day would go on from Psalm 113, as Passover would come on, they would begin to sing on these times of festivals. Psalm 118, verse 25, Hosanna, which means Lord, save us. Save, I pray, help. So an expression for God to do something on their behalf, on our behalf. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord our God, we bless you. The Lord is God. And he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifices with a cord to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithfulness endures forever. They are singing. And they're singing songs they normally would have sung, but they're singing them as Jesus is coming. Why? Because they think he is coming to be the king, the national political king, and that he will set things right. And through him, God will save the nation nationally. And they will have peace from Rome, and they will have peace from oppression, and they will know the tranquility of the era of David or Solomon, restored nationalism to come back to them. In America, there is a sense in which we have a Christian nationalism. All you have to do to be a Christian is be an American. And so around that, we begin to, our political and Christian conscience begins to be blended together, and at some point, sometimes we forget that there are two different kingdoms and two different worlds, and that we serve as strangers and pilgrims in a land that is not our own with a different king. That even if our nation were to reject God and to deny God, and in many ways already have, Jesus is still our king, and we live to his calling, and we live to his service. But the crowds come because the first group keeps witnessing. They keep testifying. They keep talking about Lazarus. And so they're coming because of Lazarus, and they're not coming because of Christ. And I suggest to you that there are people who have come and joined churches not because of Jesus Christ, but for other reasons. They've come and joined churches because they've got a good program. They come and join churches because, well, they like the preacher. He's a great guy. I'm sorry you all didn't fare so well, but anyway. They come because there's something for their children. They come for lots of reasons. They come because, well, they've got a coworker that told them they ought to come. You know, this is a great church. Just join this church. And for lots of reasons, but without it being that God has changed their life and Christ has changed their life. And so for that reason, they don't stick. Because they've come for the wrong reason. I remember Ann Wu. A few years back, David had taken her to Dallas. And he wanted to take her to a church in Las Colinas. And the church is kind of is a progressive church. And so they went, and it was called the Triple X Weekend. We happened to be in Dallas that same weekend, but we weren't at that church. We were at something else in North Dallas and visiting with friends. And so this Triple X Weekend started on Friday night, went through Sunday, and they had all kinds of movies. And obviously you can see where it's going. All kinds of movies. And so you'd watch a movie, and then one of the staff would talk about what kind of spiritual lessons can we learn from this. I'm not quite sure that is what the apostles had intended or Christ had intended for his church. But on Sunday, the pastor got up with a sex counselor and they or a therapist, and they sat on chairs and started a discussion, and they're taking questions and cards from the congregation. And the service just kept going on and on and on because they kept getting cards. And at the end of the day, they had 250 that came and joined the church and were baptized, 250. So one has to ask yourself, or ought to ask, what did they join? What did they come for? What were they coming to? Obviously, it wasn't Christ, and it wasn't because the gospel never got preached. The Bible didn't even get opened. So it wasn't Christ that they were coming to, and it wasn't Christ which they had been drawn to. They were joining something entirely different, and the crowds aren't coming because of Christ. They're coming because they saw a sign, or someone else saw a sign, is talking about the sign, and they're hoping that they might too see a sign. You know, maybe this time he's going to turn water again into wine. You know, who knows what he's going to do this time? So people are attracted to him because of what he's doing, not because of who he is. But the Gospel of John began with who Christ is. And who is he? He is God who became a man. It was fun this weekend going to the conference at Ridgewood because one gentleman there, Jeremy, he's got five kids and one on the hopper on the way. And anyhow, we were eating breakfast yesterday morning, and Jeremy goes, "Brother Phil, can you come over here?" And I said, "Sure, I'd love to." And his kids were there. The oldest was, I think, about seven. And he says, "My kids want to show you something." And I said, "What is it?" And they went like this. They said, "My kids know what the gospel is." You know what? It thrilled my heart. I was so blessed. If nothing else happened at that conference, I was overwhelmed simply by this, because he was the oldest, and all of them put up their hands and they said, "Jesus is God, came a man, and he died for our sins, and he rose for our justification." And I said, "Hallelujah. Here's a dad and a family that's got it. And if these kids come, they're going to come because of what they know about him. They're coming to Christ. Not for a program and not for something else. They're coming to Jesus because their dad has taught them what the gospel is. And it's not the amusement. It's not the entertainment. It's not programs. It's not the things that we do. It's none of that. It is Jesus Christ and him alone." So when we get in this message of this progression, the gospels are not to give us a narrative. If all it was just a narrative to tell us the story of his life, like we would read a biography of someone, then we wouldn't find John interjecting verses 14 through verse 16. So in the course of listening to the miracle and the crowds and the response of the crowds, John wants to pull our attention back to the main point. so that we also don't get caught up in just the things that were going on and the excitement around the events without seeing the person of the events. Was the theology of the crowd correct in verse 13? And the answer is yes. God does say, and there is one that's coming in the name of the Lord, one to expect, and he will be the king of Israel, but not like they had expected him to be. You see, when Jesus asked Peter and the other apostles in Matthew 16, he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they knew what men were saying about him. They gave the response, "You know, you're a prophet. You're a great guy. You know, you might be Jeremiah, Elijah. That's the kind of fellow you are. But who do you say that I am?" The contrast, the difference, not if that's their opinion, that's fine. But what do you say about me? And Peter responds so quickly. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus looks to him and he says, "Peter, flesh and blood didn't show you that, but my Father in heaven has." And you see, we like the excitement of the king that's coming, and we sing the king is coming. Before he came as king, he came as the Redeemer, as the suffering servant, as Isaiah would picture him. And so to be the king and to be exalted, he had to come to suffer, to take upon himself the penalty and the curse with the cross. So it says, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat upon it just as it had been written. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. In fact, Zechariah chapter 9 chapter 9 to 14, you've got these two messages of burdens, of these weighty things that look at what the Messiah will be when he comes. Even we will look upon him whom we have pierced, and we will mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. And so all of a sudden now there's a difference about the disciples that doesn't fit the crowd. Because now the disciples are seeing Christ like the two on the Emmaus Road when in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus opened up their mind and their heart to see the scriptures and the things that were taught and said about him. To be able to see him as the promised Messiah, the promised hope of God's eternal plan that had come in time, and see the fulfillment of that. As we find Paul tell the Galatians or tell the Ephesians that at the fullness of time, Christ came being born of a woman, being born under the curse and under the domination, in order that we might have the freedom and the redemption to become sons. Or that all of time is summed up in him. That everything comes to a point and to a head in Christ. And so he reminds us that God's message of salvation, do not fear. God's message of salvation, his announcement, comes in a person. And he is the king that is coming. And he will sit upon a donkey. But when he comes, he will come to suffer and to die. It says these disciples didn't know this. They didn't understand this. Peter in Matthew chapter 16, after he says the wonderful things about Christ, "You are the Son of God. You know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You know, I've got to go to Jerusalem. And when I go, I am going to be betrayed, and I will be handed over, and the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers, they are going to persecute me. I'm going to suffer at their hands, and I am going to die." To which Peter says, "No way, Lord. That's not going to happen to you." And what was Christ's response? "Get behind me, Satan. You're minding the things of men, not the things of God." You see, the crowds were minding the things of men how they wanted it to be. But God's plan required a method, required a means that doesn't fit ours. We would like just for everything just to be wiped clean and forgotten, just to start all over. But how many times would we have to start over? If we got our whole slate clean, if it was as white as the table today, how long would it be till we stumbled again and it would be as black as night? As black as the clothing of the young people that were up here a moment ago. How long would it take? We wouldn't even get a chance to get out of our seats. And it would be all over again. So God's method for them, we find that in John's reflection, said, "We didn't know these things. And we were the disciples. We didn't understand these things, not at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then we remembered that the things that had been written these things came about, they were upon him, and that he did these things. These things were done to him. Then we remembered. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not enough just that Jesus died. The second part, it's not enough that Jesus died. That's not enough. Because if he did not rise for our justification, we would not know that the finished sacrifice on the cross was sufficient and that God had accepted it. But that the fact that God, as he said in Daniel 7, that the Son of Man would come upon the clouds and he would stand before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days would give to him a kingdom, a people from every language and every tribe and every nation, and that they would serve him and become kings, and that they would reign in this kingdom of the Son of Man. You see, if he had never raised, you and I would still be in our sin. So the gospel's the whole thing. It's all of it. If Jesus is less than God, there is no message of salvation. If he had to become a man for him to identify himself so he could die for our sins. And to die alone without rising would give us no victory and give us no conquest. It would give us no hope of eternal life. Because Peter himself would write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The resurrection is the hope of eternal life. It is the guarantee that there is something that goes beyond this life and lasts into eternity. And so we find the announcement. Where do we find ourselves? In the crowds. We've seen things. We've seen people respond. We've seen people's lives. We've heard testimonies. Over time, we have heard people. We have seen people have come. We have seen what God has taken them from and how he's brought them out and given them new life and new hope. We've seen that. We've witnessed that. And over time, as we have witnessed it, we have been continuing witness that God's still working at them and still at work, giving them life and giving them this eternal hope. And we've seen some go on into eternity. On Monday, I had the privilege to be with a man. And as the man had just been told, "You've got 6 months, maybe. You've got heart problems. And you've got cancer that's terminal. You may make it 6 months, but you probably won't." And I visited with him Monday afternoon. I didn't get him and scare him with all the horrors of hell. Didn't do it. I walked in and I said, "Do you mind if I talk to you very personally?" He said, "No, that'd be fine." I said, "Has there ever been a time in your life when you came to the place that you knew you needed God more than anything else?" He said, "Yeah, there's been a couple times in my life." I said, "Have you ever asked God to forgive you of your sins and come into your life?" He said, "I've asked him a couple of times." I said, "But do you know God?" He said, "No." He said, "I've never done that." At this point, you got 6 months to live. It's kind of like one of these things. Am I coming to Christ just because I know that the end is near? Is that the reason? You know, there's lots of things that keep us back. There are lots of things that get in the way. Pride, generally, for a man, and I imagine so for a woman. Because, well, we think to ourselves, if I come, I am admitting that I can't do everything and that I am not in control. And how many men want to be out of control and like to say that I cannot do something? I mean, how many of us have bought parts that we didn't need simply because we knew we could fix it? And we just kept buying parts, trying to repair whatever it was that we were repairing simply because we weren't going to ask for help. And then finally, when we couldn't get it together, we just decide we'll buy a new one after we've invested enough to have bought the new one to begin with. You know, it doesn't matter if it's a washing machine or the dryer or what it is, microwave, it makes no difference. It's just the fact that we're going to fix it. And we want to fix everything. And men especially, we are very bad at that. But when we come to the place that we know we can't fix this one, it is beyond us. We cannot fix it. And that the only way for us to find resolution is for us to trust someone that came and said he loved us when it is very hard for us to tell anyone that we love them. Ladies, how hard was it to get them to say, I love you? How hard is it still to get them to say, I love you? How hard is it to get them to say, I really need you? It's hard, isn't it? You know, we know that they love us and care for us. They asked us to marry them. And we know that some place down deep that they love us. But to know that they need us, well, maybe to cook, maybe to wash, maybe to clean the house, same without us. It's hard for us, isn't it? For us to come and to say, I don't think I would want to live if I did not have you. That's hard. And yet without Christ, we cannot live. Without Christ, we will not live. And it's very difficult. It is so hard that many people walk away because they can't bring themselves to do something. And yet when we do, it always comes with tears. It always comes with a sense of sorrow because we know the guilt that we've been carrying, and all of a sudden now the guilt is going away. And what we carried over time and what we have built up and accumulated is falling off of us, and there are tears of sorrow and there are tears of joy that come. And the disciples are remembering this. They're remembering their failures. They're remembering John's writing personally, his own experience. We didn't know this. None of us knew this. Not till he rose. And until we see Christ raised, till we see Christ at the right hand of God, till we see him exalted, he is the King. He is the King. There is no other King. Till we see him for who he is, as God who became a man in chapter 1, till we see him there, we will not know. And we will wander like the crowds, following after miracles, following after signs, following after other crowds, because the crowd is gathered. What do? You go with the crowd. You follow them. They got to be going. Someone's got to know what we're doing. And so you just follow. You just go. But in the midst of the crowds, when we begin to understand that God's plan, it's an eternal plan. I could read to you all of Zechariah 9 through 12 and look at every aspect. The first 9 and through 11 looks at his crucifixion and the first part, and 12 through 14 looks at his return. What's going to happen when he comes back on the second time? And yet God tells us, has told us these things, but until our hearts are open to see him and to know him, we're nothing more than the crowd. God wants to take us individually deeper than that. And he wants us to come to the place that we are depending and resting upon what Christ did because of who he is. Because if he wasn't this is all fine and dandy. This is all wonderful, but it means nothing. This. Of who Jesus Christ is. Don't get lost in the other stuff, because it is Christ alone. And for the crowds, it wasn't Christ alone. They were coming because of Lazarus. Don't let other things get between you and Christ. Don't let other things get between you and the hope, the only hope of salvation. To miss him because you got caught up with the excitement, or you got caught up by following something other than the Jesus that God has given to us, who alone can save, for he is Joshua, salvation is of the Lord. Father God, I thank you for this morning and the opportunity we have to be reminded of your grace, to be reminded, God, that without Christ we have nothing, but with Christ we have everything. And to see Christ in his glory, to see him as exalted and lifted up and highly exalted, to see him at your right hand as our mediator and intercessor, that he stands before us and he stands before you and he allows us access to come to you because of who he is. Hope